The following message is from Living Waters Church in Elk River, Minnesota. For more information about us, visit livingwatersmn.org.
So today is Palm Sunday. Let's open up to Matthew chapter 21. And we're going to read the account of the triumphal entry. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" You know, we've seen the triumphal entry. We've seen Palm Sunday. We've celebrated it as church for some 2,000 years now, I suppose, in one way or another. And we see this scene unfolding before us that actually starts back in the town of Bethany when Jesus comes to town and is staying with his friends, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He's staying in their house, and just because Jesus is there, all the multitudes start coming. You'll find this particular, the story of the triumphal entry in all four of the Gospels. Each one gives a little bit of a different view on it, a little bit of a different a slant on it. Each gives some details that the other one doesn't give, but the core story is all pretty much the same, that there were multitudes coming together to see this Jesus. Jesus, by this time, his fame had gone out throughout all the hillsides. He had gone out throughout all of Israel, and everybody knew who this prophet was, and it was the question that was on everybody's heart at the time. We're waiting for a Messiah. Could this be the one? Could this Jesus of Nazareth be the Messiah? Now the talking heads of the day said, "No, it can't be Jesus. He can't be the prophet. What good thing has ever come out of Nazareth? Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you know that the Redeemer is not going to come out of Nazareth?" And the talking heads of that day, they just couldn't see past what their formal training had taught them. And they had certain boxes that they couldn't see, but the populace, the people themselves, they wanted to go and see Jesus coming to Bethany because that's where he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the scripture says they didn't just want to come and see Jesus, they wanted to see this Lazarus. And they wanted to say, "Wouldn't you? I mean, come on. We go to stadiums, we fill stadiums to see the great men of God that are, you know, doing miracles, and it's good. There's something in us that we want to see the reality, the redemption of the redemptive nature of God, the power of God. I mean, we preach, we teach, we prophesy, we read. How many know that we see things in here that we're not seeing yet? And there's something in the heart of the believer that just wants to know and wants to see the evidence. We want to see the outworking of our faith. And so all these people are coming to see this Jesus who had raised Lazarus from the dead. The scripture says that the scribes and the Pharisees, the powers that be in that day, the religious authorities, they were looking to put Lazarus to death too. They said because so many believed on Jesus because of him. How many know that your testimony is meant to bring others to Jesus? How many of you have a testimony? How many of you have been healed? How many of you have been delivered? How many of you have been set free? I tell you, it's a tragedy when we keep our testimonies hidden. One of the greatest things that I love to testify is the fact that Susie was not able to have, we weren't able to have children. And I remember the day, I mean, it was like, we remember the trauma of that and wondering what's wrong with us and believing for having children. And then the time of the month had come and she'd have her period and we'd, oh, it's not happening. It's not happening. And for a couple of years we went like that where she had, was medically diagnosed and, well, everything's against us but God. And we remember the day that I remember the meeting and the gal that God used that prayed and interceded for Susie had, a dream during the night, right? You're looking at me. She just, okay, I might be getting the story a little bit wrong. God spoke to one of the elders' wives and told her to pray and revealed to her that there was a demonic spirit that was holding it back. Okay, so I redeemed myself. Anyways, we remember that. And I tell you, from the time that she released that and we got some prayer, the elders gathered around us, we knew that we knew that we knew that we knew. She started going out and buying cribs and clothes and all this stuff. And it's like, she put in her 2-week notice at work because it was just always in our heart that, you know, Susie was born to be a mother. Isn't she a great mother? In the house, and she was born to be a mother, and we just knew that we wanted her to be a full-time stay-at-home mom. That was just our heart's desire. And so we put in the 2-week notice. She put in her 2-week notice at work, and it was within that 2 weeks that she got pregnant. And we've got, you know, 5 more confirmations after that first one. We're just having so much fun. We didn't know how to quit, you know. And we have 6 children that are a miraculous, the result of a miracle of God in our lives. And I love that testimony. That testimony has encouraged so many people. That testimony has brought people to Jesus. That testimony has sent people to Jesus when, and I'm talking Christians, I'm not talking that people get saved necessarily, but how many know that you're always leading people somewhere? How many want to lead people to Jesus? With your actions, with your words, with your testimony. See, I had somebody, you know, an evangelist, they're great at saying, well, how many people did you lead to the Lord last week? You know, and that's okay for them. That's fine. But I like to say that I lead a group of 170, maybe 200 people to the Lord every week. You see, we're not leading you to a church. We're not leading you to a person. We're leading you to the person of Jesus Christ. And if we ever cease doing that, then we are absolutely missing why we exist as a church. So people are gathering around. They're going to see this Lazarus who testified of Christ, and many believed on Jesus because of his testimony. And really, this procession starts there. We tend to think that once he mounts the donkey and starts riding, that that's where it all happens. But it really isn't. This is something that was unstoppable. It was already in the heart of God. It was already in the heart of people. And it was coming together. It was gelling together. And we see Jesus mounting on a donkey and riding into Nazareth. Now, there's several things that happen here. First of all, it was a fulfillment of an Old Testament scripture that I marked out because I have a hard time finding Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And this is what's going to happen. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth." So Jesus, it was significant that he was going to mount the colt, the foal of a donkey. Why? Because, you know, a king that's going to ride into a city, that's a conquering king, somebody that has shown war, is going to ride in on a war horse. It was a common practice in those days that many of the king's sons, you know, there's a couple of places in the Old Testament that says the king had 30 sons and they all rode on, you know, the colts of a donkey. And this other one had 40 and 30 grandchildren. They had rode 70 donkeys, you know. And I mean, there's stuff that's happening here. But Jesus, the donkey, was really a sign of peace. It was a beast of peace. And so for Jesus to be mounted on a donkey, on the foal, on the colt of a donkey, meant that he was riding into the city not to conquer with military strength, but to conquer through peace. And the subject of Jesus as a king is as a prince of peace. He's riding into Jerusalem, and you're going to find out later on, he's going to say, "Whoa, Jerusalem, you missed the day of the things that make for your peace." See, they're looking for this military ruler to come in, and Jesus, just like he always does, he comes in a way that you just don't expect. I tell you, there are things that I'm just reestablishing a lot of things in my own heart and my own mind. And even in the return of Christ, how many know that Jesus is coming back? You know, one of the great and precious promises we have yet to be filled, that Jesus is going to come. We're going to meet him in the sky. We're going to be with him forever. We're going to go before the white, great white throne judgment seat. And if that's scary to you, can I just tell you that if your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then the other works will all be burned up, unless they're of gold, silver, precious jewels. How many want to give your life for the kind of works that don't burn up? But I'll tell you, we have people that have programs and shows, and they make a living out of talking about what it's going to look like when Jesus returns. Can I just say that I don't know that we know what it's going to look like. For me, there's enough mystery in the scriptures of the end times that we just don't really know exactly what it's going to look like. All I know is that the preparation, no matter what you believe, and we don't have an official stance in the house here. This is what we believe about the end times. We don't. But this is what I do believe, that no matter what you believe, the preparation is always the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love people the way you love God. I want to simplify your end time theology. There it is. This is a year of simplification, right? Love God and love people, and you can't go wrong. You know, so Jesus, he's riding in, though, in a way that they weren't anticipating. They were looking for Jesus to come in, and they're just celebrating. They're still saying that this is our King, this is our Messiah. When they're singing Hosanna, Hosanna means save us, deliver us. They're fully expecting Jesus to come in and to save them, to deliver them. This was going to be the Messiah that was going to come in and was going to set them free from Roman oppression. This is the Jesus that was going to, the Messiah that was going to deliver them and set them back on top as a nation, free from all the outside influences so they could worship God and be the people of God once again. They were looking to get back, to gain back some ground that they had lost from when the golden days of Israel were happening, when David and Solomon were ruling, and it was like all their enemies were put at rest, and they just didn't have anything to worry about. They were on top. They were the head, and they weren't the tail. And this is what they're looking for. So Jesus comes in a way that was not what they were looking for. But the only ones that really get this is these people that have seen the miracles and been convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, and the children. And the children are yelling out, "Hosanna, Son of David." You see, it couldn't have been more plain that Jesus, after 3.5 years of silence, the Jews had asked, the scribes, the Pharisees, the talking heads of the day had asked, "Well, are you the Messiah? Tell us." Now, their question was loaded. They wanted him to say yes so they could stone him. They really didn't want him to be the Messiah because he didn't look like the Messiah that they were looking for. But here he is. Here's Jesus making a bold proclamation that he is the Messiah. He pulls an obscure scripture out of Zechariah chapter 9, and he sits on the foal of a donkey, and you know what? It was a donkey that had never been ridden on before. How possible is that, by the way? We had horses once upon a time. And they had been broken. But they had been left alone for too long. And I'll tell you, Joe, where's Joe? You rode them. And they weren't all that easy to ride. Well, this colt, this foal of a donkey, it wasn't something that was broken. It wasn't easy to ride. This was a miraculous proclamation of Jesus, who had held his peace for all those years, saying, "Search the scriptures. I am he." When the Jews withstood him and said, "Don't you hear what they're saying about you?" And he doesn't deny it. He boldly says, "Hey, if they don't do it, the rock's going to cry out." They should be doing what they're saying. They are proclaiming truth. And meanwhile, the talking heads are all going, "Well, blasphemy. Blasphemy. You don't look like you're supposed to look, Jesus. You can't be this Messiah. What are you doing riding that colt anyways? What are you doing with this whole throng of people coming in alongside of you?" I tell you, the kingdom of God just does not look like or make sense to the natural mind. And the times that we start judging something, somebody rolling on the ground during revival, and the time we start judging that from a common sense, from a purely natural resource, we aren't much different than the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. When we start looking at a church that functions a little bit differently than we do, that have a little bit of a different emphasis than we do, does things a little bit different than we do, and when we start saying, "Oh, that can't be the kingdom, we've got it." See, we're not much different than the scribes and the Pharisees and the hypocrites. This is a word that, I don't know, as I've been studying this week, I've been seeing how much of the scribe, the Pharisee, and the hypocrite has been in me. A pastor shouldn't be saying that, should he? But I want to go through the story a little bit. This just sets us up really for the Passion Week that's ahead. And I don't want to focus all my time looking at the triumphal entry, because the triumphal entry was just that. It was how he came into Jerusalem. What he did in the following week in Jerusalem is, you know, I think that he lost a lot of followers. He lost a lot of people. How many know that Jesus wasn't worried about building a ministry with numbers? Just about time revival's happening, he says something like, you know, "Except you eat my body and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me." You know, or he's got the throngs following, and he's riding into Jerusalem. What's the first thing that he does? And it depends on which gospel you read. This gospel will say that he went immediately into the temple and started overturning, you know, the money tables and making a scene. Mark's gospel says that he went home. He went inside, he looked around the temple, and then he went home and he came in the next day. So I kind of believe that he came in the next day. I kind of believe he came in on Tuesday and started raising a ruckus. Okay, so you've got Jesus. Now, let's follow what his next moments look like. The next day, I'm going to say it's the next day, he comes in, and Jesus goes into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It's written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Isn't that cool? Jesus, and are you picturing this with me? He goes in the temple. He is just, there's a place that says that he made a cord of, you know, a whip with cords and starts whipping people. This gentle Jesus, loving Jesus, this is the lamb who has come through the gates and is now become the lion. See, we've got to know Jesus as both a lion and a lamb. Amen. If we don't know Jesus, we can all embrace that nice, gentle little Jesus as a lamb. But I'll tell you what, when he wants to rule in your life, This whole thing of obedience, this whole thing of going when he says go, when he wants to be the lion and say, I want you to lay hands on the person in the checkout aisle. And we go, oh, but Jesus, you're too gentle for that. That's a little bit out of my comfort zone, and you really wouldn't want me to make a scene like that, would you? I tell you, the lion makes a scene. The lion, Jesus, makes a scene. Now, I'm not saying we need to go out and start doing silly things just to prove that we've got some kind of boldness. No. No. We see what the Father's doing. We hear what the Father's speaking. And when we get outside of that and we start doing things out of carnality and out of the flesh because it looks like that's what we're supposed to do, then we've missed it. See, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by what? Okay, do you think that is just this word? I don't think so. I think that we have a living, loving relationship, intimacy with our Father. And when we have our head on His chest, we start to hear things. We start to see things. We start to understand things. You start to understand who you are, what He's called you to do. And it doesn't become a thing of arrogance and pride. It becomes a thing of humility to submit to what He's telling you to do, no matter how big it looks. See, false humility will always rob you of your destiny. True humility will not. So he's healing the blind and the lame. First he cleans up the rabble. Now he's healing the blind and the lame. How can he do that? I mean, think of this. Get this picture. He has just turned over money changers' tables. He has just whipped a bunch of people. He has made some proclamations. And now he sees somebody's sick. And he starts to demonstrate who he was as a king. He starts to proclaim through words and through miracles, signs and wonders, who he was and what kind of a king he was. Now you'd think they'd get it. But look at the scribes and the Pharisees' response. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Can you imagine seeing somebody having their eye opened up for the first time they had never seen before? And all of a sudden they can see. Or their ears never heard before, never heard the voice of the bleating of the sheep in the temple just before they're getting slaughtered. And never heard the celebrations of God's people. And now all of a sudden they're hearing. Can you imagine the kind of hardness of heart that it would take to be indignant with the fact that people were getting set free? People getting set free, it's not always pretty. It's not always clean. The internet does some wonderful things, but one of the things that it's been used for is defaming ministries. You ever get on somebody that I admire, somebody that has touched me, somebody that I've sat under his ministry, I've talked with him, he's laid hands on me, Bill Johnson. Get on the line sometime and check out and see what people have to say about Bill Johnson. Well, maybe you don't want to. You don't want to defile yourself like that. But I did it one time, you know, and I saw a video clip of a woman who was just kind of going out of control, spinning around, and, you know, landed on the other side of the room. And, you know, this isn't decent and in order. This can't be God, you know. And showed some other things. I don't know, when I see Jesus, when I see the ministry of Jesus, I don't see these kids all in a nice little pew singing nursery rhymes. And I don't see people all sorts of dignified in their Sunday suits showing up for church and behaving themselves. What I see when I see Jesus and when I see his ministry, I see blind eyes opening and I see people cheering and yelling and doing backflips. I see demons getting cast out and I see somebody spinning across the room, getting plastered on the other side of the room. When I see the ministry of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit comes in contact with human flesh, all sorts of things happen. And I tell you, I just can't apologize for it anymore. What I'd like to say is to people that bring this to me is, what do you suppose it would have been like if they'd have had a camera following Jesus?
Good word.
And what if they would have posted that on YouTube? What if you'd have taken a snippet of his sermon that says, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you can't have any part of me? Post that on Facebook and see what it does. Oh, I just get visuals. Do you ever dream of what it would have been like to walk with Jesus? Do you ever dream of that? I don't mean I'm dreaming. No, I mean, do you ever dream? I do. And I see the joy that is absolutely unspeakable. I see people getting set free and knowing that they're set free to the point where they are unashamed to worship radically without hesitation. I see what I believe we're going to be seeing in our day. When the whosoever wills starts to understand who you are and who you carry, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Jesus Christ that dwells in you is the same today as he was then. This Jesus is still kicking out the money changers. You had any money changers kicked out in the sanctuary of your heart lately? Let's not go there. It sounds like the line. I want to follow Jesus for just a little while here. And we're going to page through this pretty quickly. If you have your New King James Bible, then you'll follow just fine. The first thing he does is he curses a fig tree. He goes to a fig tree that looked like it should have had some fruit on it. From what I understand, there is a fig tree, a type of fig tree in the land that if it has leaves, it will have figs. There isn't necessarily a season or any of those things, but he wanted to get some figs from this particular tree. He goes and there's no figs there, so he curses the tree, right? And it kind of depends on which version you read. One of them says that he cursed it. They came back the next day, they saw it cursed. Another version will say that he cursed it and immediately it withered. It really doesn't matter. Those details to me are not really that important. What's significant is the prophetic act that was happening. That Jesus, the fig tree, really was the nation of Israel. It was a nation that was supposed to be, that was birthed for the purpose of bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. How many know that Israel was the representation of the kingdom of God on earth? And the kingdom of God is all about fruit bearing. The kingdom of God is always about, if you know the heart of the Father, he's the one that wants you to take your 10 talents, invest it, and get 10 more. He's the one that wants you to take your 2 talents, invest it, and get 2 more. There is something, the servant that had the 1 talent, and he hid it because he was fearful of his master. He had it right. He says, Lord, I know that you're an austere, you're a hard man. And you reap where you haven't sown. You gather where you haven't put anything in. He got it right, didn't he? That is the heart of our Father. Our Father loves people so much that the talents that you have, it's all about gaining fruit. The fruit is people are brought alive in the kingdom. Some will get born again, some will be encouraged, some will just be healed. Every part of what we do to make proclamation of the kingdom and see it happen in somebody's life, see it come alive. See, that's investing your talents to see people built up for the kingdom's sake, built up in Christ. So he curses the fig tree, says, man, you should have been bearing some figs. You're not. Verse 23, his authority is questioned. It's a trap. Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? Jesus says, I'll tell you what. You answer me one thing. And they say, okay, they bet. Mistake. Jesus says, the baptism of John, was that from God or was that from man? Well, they know they're trapped because the people, see, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious spirit will always get you to try to impress people. And you belong to people. You belong to their emotions. You belong to their opinions. The scribes, they said, they go and they think, we got to powwow about this. Let's talk about this. And they talk to one another. They say, if we say it was of man, he's going to say, why didn't you believe him then? But if we say it's of God, it's like, that doesn't do us any good either. Let's tell them we don't know. So they go back and they tell Jesus, well, we don't know. Jesus says, well, then I won't tell you where I got my authority from either. How many know that was a wise answer? You can't trap Jesus by argument. Can I encourage you in your life? You can't trap Jesus by argument. He is the lion. And he has some pretty strong opinions. And by trying to argue our way through life to avoid pain or to avoid whatever, I tell you, it just doesn't work. It didn't work for them. It doesn't work. It hasn't worked for me. Maybe it's worked for some of you. Maybe I need to know your secret. No, I really don't want to know your secret. But I'm not going to tell you by what authority I do these things either. Jesus goes into three parables. The first parable is about two sons. The first son, you know, the master, the father says, I want you to do something for me. And the son says, yeah, I will. But then he doesn't do it. And then the other son says, well, no, I'm not going to do it. But then he changes. He repents later on. And he does what his father was asking. And which of these do you think did the will of his father? Well, obviously it was the one that said no at first, but then went and did the will of his father. Okay? The second parable that Jesus tells is about the wicked vine dressers. It talks about a guy who bought a vineyard, and he planted, he dug it, he got it all ready so that all it had to do was be watched and it would bear fruit. Everything had been done in that vineyard in order for that vineyard to bear fruit. Please, I'm really just running by these. You can read the parables for yourself, but I just don't have time. But you'll find that what I'm saying is it's in the book, okay? It's there. So everything's been done for this vineyard to succeed. And the master goes off, and after a number of years, after a long while, he decides, it's time to reap some of the benefits, some of the fruit. It's time to see what kind of fruit is in my vineyard. So he sends a servant. And the hired hands look at the servant and they say, well, we don't want to share what's been given to us. They beat him up. They send him away. This happens a couple more times. A couple more servants come. They beat him up and they stone him. They, you know, they've killed some. And then at last, the master says, you know what? I'll send my son, my only beloved son. Him they'll hear. He sends his son. And the vineyard, the hired hands beat him up and kill him. And then Jesus asks a question to the scribes and Pharisees. He says, what's the master going to do to these people? And he says, they're going to kill him. And Jesus says, yep, you're right. Something that's interesting here is from the time that they start questioning his authority, and you need to see this, from the time that he starts questioning, they start questioning his authority, in verse 23 of chapter 21, he has entered into the temple. All of these things are happening in the temple now. This is the day that I like to call, you know, the kind of the radical Tuesday. It's a day that Jesus just really, it's like he came to Jerusalem to pick a fight. You know what I'm saying? And he was. He was picking a fight with a religious spirit. He was picking a fight with those that were suppressing people from entering into the kingdom of God because of their traditions. The third parable of the wedding feast. All of the invited people make excuses. They say, we can't come. And they treated the servants spitefully. They made light of their ways. And then when the king heard that, he sent his armies to, and he destroyed those murderers, verse 7, chapter 22. And he burned up their city. Okay, how many know that's talking about? All of these parables are pointing figures directly at the Jews, isn't it? It's pointing towards the scribes and the Pharisees. These parables are told. In fact, it says they wanted to go out and figure out how to kill him because they perceived that he had been talking about them. So their city is burned up, and this is the day that we're in now. This is kind of neat. He says, because those who were originally invited have spurned the invitation, go out into the highways and into the hedges and compel them to come in. That's speaking to the Gentiles. That's speaking of you and me. How many of you were hiding out in a hedge or a highway when you got found? I was a long ways away from the temple. I mean, I was a long ways away from the promises of God. But God sent people into the highways and the hedges, and they compelled me. How do they compel me? By their testimony? I saw people talking about a Jesus that was really alive. That was kind of cool. I saw some miracles. Well, that was neat. And I tell you, there was a compelling me to come in that had nothing to do with forcing me against my will. But I was compelled to come in. Just good news. Scribes, the Pharisees, they change it up a little bit. They're going to trick him in his words. How about taxes, Jesus? And Jesus, you know, he silences them. What about the resurrection? I love it. The same day, the Sadducees who say there's no resurrection. Did you know that the Sadducees was a sect of the Jewish leaders who, well, it says it, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And that's why they're so sad, you see. We used to know a song like that. The Pharisees would always want you to do something that they weren't willing to do themselves, and that's why they weren't so fair, you see. You want to sing it? Jesus, I'm following this along for a purpose because I want you to get a sense of what's happening during Holy Week. See, we can celebrate Palm Sunday and cheer and hoop and holler, and we can miss the point of why Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. Make no doubt about it. He is riding in as a king. And he is riding in as one who has a chip on his shoulder. It's not a good idea to be the chip on Jesus' shoulder. Which is the first commandment? Jesus silences them. Love God, love people. Chapter 23. Now, they're still in the temple. This is still that fateful Tuesday where Jesus is just picking this fight and he's winning. You know, I mean, he's not backing down at all. In chapter 23 of Matthew, there are at least 8 times where he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites." Then he tells them why the woe is upon them in each of those instances. He calls them, "Well, you blind, you blind fools." This isn't gentle language, is it? Read through Matthew chapter 23, and you're going to get a sense that Jesus is really PO'd. I mean, he is just leveling some stuff at the scribes, at the Pharisees, at the Jewish system, at the religious leaders, at what they have made the kingdom of God to look like. In fact, there's another place where he says, you go through all the ends of the earth to make one a proselyte. And then You make him twice the son of hell that you are. Some pretty staunch words. How many know this is gentle Jesus who has come as a warrior into the city, and he's about to enter into a battle that he is going to win. And it doesn't look like he wins from this realm. But in the spirit realm, he won an absolute victory. He took on a religious organization that was supposed to represent his Father in heaven. And he took upon him the whole Roman Empire. And he did exactly what the Messiah was sent to do. Verse 33, I want to. A lot of history here. Therefore, let's start in verse 33, like I said. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah, who you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. How would you have liked to have been standing there? All of the blood, all the prophets, everybody that God has sent, all of these servants, all of these sons, all of these prophetic voices that have been sent from the time of Abel all the way until the current, all of their blood is going to come upon you, upon this generation. You brood of vipers, you serpents. Can you see the anger in the heart of God, that he is putting his foot down? He's saying, enough is enough. Now, the Messiah is here. The Son is here. And you're going to do likewise to him. Jesus starts to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And now Jesus walks out. Those are the last words that a prophet of God spoke to the nation of Israel. From that time on, Jesus takes and he turns his heart to his disciples. Chapter 24, they ask him some questions. He answers those questions. But he has pronounced a judgment that was going to be fulfilled in that generation that actually took place 40 years. God, in his mercy, even with this kind of anger being leveled at them, he gave them 40 years, a generation to repent. Some did. Some did turn to Christ. But the rank and file of the talking heads of the day, the religious people of the day, they didn't. And they brought an utter destruction. If you've never read about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I encourage you to get some books on that. It is astonishing how pinpointedly accurate Jesus' prophecy was. I want to turn over to Mark for a minute. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to finish with this. Are you getting a sensing for the atmosphere in the temple in Jerusalem at this time? Are you getting a sensing why the scribes and the Pharisees were so irate? Where did I say? 19:41. There it is. And here again, this is another picture of Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. And what I see here is I see Jesus on the foal, the colt of that donkey, and I see him riding, coming over one of the hills, you know, in the Mount of Olives. I mean, that it was like just a couple miles away, but you got a great view of the city of Jerusalem at that time. You could see the temple. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, Jesus and his disciples are actually on the Mount of Olives overlooking the city of Jerusalem. And it's this beautiful view. But I can see Jesus coming from the other side of the mountain, you know, where Martha and Lazarus and all them lived, coming around and finally cresting that mountain and seeing the city there. And I can just see his heart break here. I can just see as he sees this city that has represented the kingdom of God for some 2,000 years, the temple and everything that the law and the prophets beheld. And I can just see Jesus, who knows the history, who understands the heartbeat of the Father. And as he comes around that mountain, he sees the city and he starts weeping over it. Verse 42, he says, "If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace." How many know that Jesus would have loved to have brought peace? But because they rejected his peace, desolation came upon them. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. That's exactly what happened with the Roman soldiers in 70 AD. They built outside. They couldn't conquer the city directly, so they built a wall around the entire city so that anybody coming out. Did you know that they crucified up to 500 people a day who were trying to escape the city of Jerusalem? Up to 500 people a day, they crucified them within the view of the city walls to try to get them to repent and to surrender. But their hearts were so hardened that they wouldn't. They'll put an embankment around you. They'll surround you. They'll close in on you on every side. And they'll level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because the nation of Israel 2,000 years ago did not know the time of their visitation, that Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Son, the only begotten of the Father, he came. They were waiting for him. They were looking for him. Their desire was to see this Messiah. They were longing for Messiah. And yet Jesus came in a way that they didn't recognize. Jesus came in a way that their religious mindsets, the boxes that they had put Jesus in, didn't line up with who Jesus was. And because of that, they missed their hour of visitation. See, we've heard it said that God doesn't want to come to visit any longer. He wants to come and inhabit. And that's true. That's true. But do you know that we all have seasons, we all have times of visitations from the Lord in a more significant way, in a more relevant way, in a way that just moves our heart in a different way. Right? Doesn't that happen? But do you know that hardness of heart can keep us from seeing the visitation of the Lord? There's some sitting here this morning and we worshiped together and prophetic proclamations came. There's somebody here that, you know, Jim talked about. And that's an invitation for one of these visitations of the Lord. But I tell you what, the visitations of God will be hidden from our eyes if we come to this place of knowing it all, having it all figured out. The minute that we stop being novices in understanding the things of the kingdom of God, the minute that we think that we've got this thing all figured out, I'll tell you what, a hardness of heart can come. And Jesus is going to visit in a way that we didn't expect. It has happened throughout revival history, where the revival that had happened did not receive the revival that was coming because it didn't look like what they wanted. They had preconceived ideas of what it looked like. There's visitations coming to this church. I tell you what, I tremble to think that we would miss the visitation of God. I don't want to miss the visitation of God. I don't want to miss what God has in his heart for us. But I tell you what, there are money changers and there's religious spirits and there's stuff in my own life that can cause me to be hard-hardened. Hard-hearted. Did I say that wrong? There is a call to the body of Christ to live in true humility. There is a call to the body of Christ to live in a true brokenness. There is a call to the body of Christ. There is a call to the church in the nation of the United States of America. Because there is a visitation that is available. There is a move of God that is available. And I'll tell you what, there are going to be many because of hard-heartedness, because it's not going to look the way that we thought it was going to look, that are going to miss it. My heart breaks for the church of Jesus Christ. My heart breaks for so many that are going to miss that. There's a move in this city that I tell you, there are things in my heart that I can be hard-hearted and have strong opinions about that can cause me to not see everything that God is doing in his glory in this city. I repent. I just want to get rid of that crap. I know I'm being really, really real here, but this thing of a visitation of God, of a move of God, of something that is so precious and yet can be missed because of religious hypocrisy, it just makes me want to repent. Do you know that there are visitations in your family? There's visitations for your children. There are encounters that you as moms and dads can lead your children into. As a father of adult children, I look for those opportunities where I can somehow bring this visitation of God and make it real to them. I know that to go from the triumphal entry to something like this, I don't want to leave you in heaviness. What I want to leave you in is hope. Because there are so many scriptures of promise over your lives. He will never leave you or forsake you. Even though I remain faithless, yet he remains faithful. All things are working together for good because you love God, I love God, and we're called according to his purposes. But all of those scriptures have got us to bring us to a place where we just realize that I don't have time for religion. I don't have time for something powerless that has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of a transformed life. Transformed people bring transformation to families, to cities, to workplaces. But transformation needs to start right here. I will not bring transformation to this body unless I'm transformed. And we can level out at a level of glory that we're at and never go any farther if we want to camp here. God has not called us to camp. God's called us to move from level to level to level. And with each accompanying level, there is accompanying grace to walk it out. All the things that we're talking about, we can't do in and of ourselves. But Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's stand together. I want to just take a moment. I want to take a moment and just posture our hearts before God. Openness, transparency, honestly, before the Father. Ask Him, what are the good things that He has in store for you? You've come into a kingdom through a very narrow door, but you've come into a huge and a vast kingdom. God has hopes and dreams over every person here that is very significant. Now, can you, with me, lay everything at the foot of the cross that would hinder us from our hour of visitation? That would keep us from our day of peace. This is, in many ways, a private matter because we all have uniqueness, we all have unique hang-ups, we all have unique calls. But now I want you to see each of those hang-ups. I want you to see each of those hindrances nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ, where He has declared, "It is finished." It is finished. I make a declaration over your lives this morning that the thoughts, the hindrances, the hang-ups, the religious demons, all of those things on the cross, and it has been finished. That you are a people where the Christ in you, the hope of glory, has freedom to express, freedom to run, freedom to lay hands on the sick, freedom to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to cast out demons. That the Christ in you, that even as Debbie was singing, the valleys are made high, the mountains are brought low in the pathway of your life so that Jesus can have free reign in your life, in your family, in your church, in your city, in your workplace, in your nation. Let Jesus have a highway through your heart, unhindered, uncluttered. Come, Holy Spirit, do what only you can do this morning. God, we rejoice that Jesus is the King of Kings, and Jesus has brought a day of peace. Jesus has brought a day of visitation. And God, we will remember through the testimony of the greatness of our God that we have encountered a real and a living King. Come, move among us, do the things that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We'll have some prayer teams up here. There may be some things stirring in you guys. And our prayer teams are here to agree with you, to pray with you. Come on up. There's coffee out in the lobby. Just love on one another. Encourage one another. And be blessed. We'll see you next week for the resurrection.